Now, if you've been here for the last 3 weeks or so, you'll have enjoyed a wonderful series on You're in the Church Now. And I'm sure you'd like to get a set of those tapes, perhaps this evening. We had before us on those three evenings, three pictures of what the Church of Jesus Christ is like. It's described as a family, and we found ourselves as members of that family, with responsibilities as newborn children to the Father, and then as we grew up, to become brothers and sisters. And the mark of that, of course, is our obedience to God and the love of the brothers. If we love the brothers, it's a test of our being part of the family. The second picture we had of a house or a temple, and we found ourselves to be members of that. Living stones. The church is not a building, but it's the vital living members, you and me. That's the picture of the church. And the mark of that, of course, is a spiritual vitality within each one of us. As I worship God in church, and of course, more importantly, in life with lip and action. In other words, I'm touched in every area of life by being a member of the house of God. And the third picture we have of is of a people, members of a family, a nation, God's special people, marked out and given a name, a special name. And the mark of that is its outworking in the purposes of God. Now that's the last 3 weeks. What we'd look at tonight is a theme that's akin to that. And that is, as we turn to Titus, chapter 2, and I have that open before us, we're going to look at tonight at the relationship with God that we have, and of course, its consequence with others, and what it means, more importantly, to live out that life. So tonight we're going to have a base of our relationship and its outworking. Now that's frequently outworked in the scripture, but perhaps not as succinctly as any other place other than Titus chapter 2. And I want to call your attention tonight to four verses, verses 11 through to verse 14. Paul is writing to a bishop in Crete. His name is Titus. We know very little about him. It's a letter of rebuke and encouragement to the congregation in that island. And a great encouragement to Titus. And just thinking about the reading that Mike read to us, the advice that Paul is giving to older men, younger women, we may think that Paul is dropping this gospel statement in isolation, apart from the theme of the rest of the book. But that's not so. Paul isn't unthinking. He's not thinking about the gospel as he doodles away at his desk and says, oh, I'll just put something in about the gospel. He's making a statement for a reason. And the reason is, he's giving the base for godly living and its outworking to his hearers. Now, the framework that Paul sets it in is in the framework of two appearings. And I want to use a visual aid tonight. You'll have to imagine two parts of the visual aid a little later. But look at these two lecterns here. I want you to look at those as two pillars. The one nearest me is the pillar of grace. The grace of God revealed at the first appearing of Christ. That's verses 11 and 12. The second pillar we have, there where that microphone is the pillar of the second appearing of Christ, as he reveals the glory of God. And I want to look at those two things with you and to see what it means to each one of us. So first of all, then, the first appearing in verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, what is this grace of God? You know, it's lost its value in the coinage of the church. So much is grace used in Christian vocabulary, it's actually lost its meaning. And we don't understand it. You can remember perhaps your school prayers. You know, give us grace that we may dot, dot, dot. Or the radio prayer, grant us the help of thy grace, dot, dot, dot. We'll say the grace at the end of the service, no doubt. We say it, yet so often it is that we don't understand it. Yet it's a vital word, and the key to understanding the whole of the New Testament and the work of Jesus Christ. What's the nature of grace? When I was much younger, and a school teacher, I didn't fully understand the meaning of grace. And I went to a YPF meeting. We didn't have Read, Mark, Learn. We had a Young People's Fellowship meeting. I was about the oldest. And I sat there, and we had the word grace explained, and I was quite taken with the explanation of it. And the following day, as I taught on the rugby pitch, I unwittingly acted out grace to a pupil of mine. Now, I taught in a school that wasn't exactly Harrow, wasn't exactly Felsted. And there was a number of people here from Felsted. And I taught the lowest ability children. And one little lad turned up, having been told to bring his kit. And I turned out in my rugger, you know, what a sight for sore eyes. And this child turned up with his school shirt, a scruffy jumper, dirty pair of shorts, and Dr. Martin boots. And he had been told, and there was a great misdemeanor before me. And I said to him, well, what have you done? You know that what you're wearing is wrong for the rugby pitch, don't you? And there was kind of nod of understanding and appreciation. What do you deserve then? Well, to walk back to school, sir, to be sent off, sir. And I said to him, well, I'm going to forgive you. I'm not going to punish you. But are you sorry? And he said he was. And he played the game. Now that is a picture of what grace is. Undeserved favor, when he deserved nothing but to be sent off for not wearing the kit I told him to bring. He had favor instead. And that favor of my magnanimous favor was not weakness. Because I brought the truth of the situation to bear. I didn't just say it doesn't matter. I worked it through with him. I explained to him. Therefore, it wasn't weakness. It's the same with God. You see, God makes demands and explains them to us. And we find them met in Jesus Christ. He forgives freely. It's more than mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is me refraining from giving all I deserve. Grace gives me what I do not deserve. You see, when my daughter at home is quiet, she's either eating or doing something she shouldn't. And just before I came out tonight, she wasn't eating, but she was quiet. And all over the window, or the mirror upstairs in the bedroom, was my wife's Pond's cold cream being smeared. Well, I told her off. I didn't smack her. That was mercy. I then gave her a chalk ice, and that was grace. You see, you and I stand before the Almighty God, having done wrong. We've ignored God. We've moved out from Him. We're in a situation of being in a great plight before God. But God's spontaneous favor, the grace of God, which has appeared to all men, has come before us. Even tonight, the New Testament writers are taken in amazement with the themes of the grace of God. And so to our hymn writers, amazing love, how can it be that thou shouldst die for me? Or love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amazing grace. The amazing grace has appeared to all men. And it's always talked about in the context of the work of Jesus Christ. His saving act on the cross. His death for me. Him taking my place. It was quite fun to work this out together in Read, Mark, Learn. We did a passage the other day, and there were a number of characters. There was Pilate, there was Peter, there was the centurion, there was Jesus, and there was Barabbas. And after our study, I asked the group, I said, who are you in this study? Who do you feature as? Well, people didn't see themselves as being the Lord Jesus. Some said, I think I'm like Pilate. I'm like Peter, somebody else said. But when we actually investigated it together, we discovered that we're actually Barabbas. The murderer they save, the prince of life they slay. That's the grace of God. Now, the context of the appearing of the grace of God is in verse 12. Why does Paul put it here to his reader? Because purposes of grace in verse 12 are as following. We've done the extent of grace, the nature of grace. Now we're looking in verse 12 at the purposes of grace. Because flowing quite naturally from grace saving is a life based firmly living commensurate with the call of God to salvation. That's the context of what we have in verse 12. Salvation worked out. Let me read it to you. Training us to renounce irreligion, that's ungodliness. Training, teaching. Training us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live sober, upright and godly lives in the world. This is the way the salvation is worked out. Salvation, you see, has come to all men. That is all classes of men. You know, I have a joke often with the physiotherapists here. You know, I'm always talking about them as licensed to kill, etc., you know, part-time all-in wrestlers. And you may go away from a conversation with me, you physios, thinking, gee, he doesn't think much of me. I can't have much regard in his eyes. Of course, the truth of that, you'll have to work out in your own life later on. But when Paul wrote to the Cretans, he even includes slaves as those people to whom the grace of God has come. That's the extent to which grace went to. Not just to upright persons in the community, like doctors and nurses and medics, but also to slaves. What are the purposes of grace? How do they come to us where we are in life? Three things about the purposes of grace. Grace, first of all, must stand on its own. It has no rivals. It is the only bringer of salvation. It has appeared to bring salvation to all men. That's the grace of God in the work of Christ on the cross. It saves me and puts me on the right road. That's the purposes of God, that God in Jesus Christ reveals His will and His way. And as I look to the work of Christ on the cross, I can know something of the grace of God. You see, God has come into the world in a person and has flicked the light on, that we may see the right way to live and the right way to respond. Grace stands on its own, has no rivals. The second purpose of grace is it condemns self-righteousness. Notice grace here is described as a trainer, a teacher. It teaches the truth about the way to God and my outliving as a consequence. When I'm confronted with the truth of grace, all my hopes of coming to God in my own terms, trusting in my own acts, suddenly come to an end. Because the truth of God is revealed in the grace of God. It opposes any other way that I think I have. And I realize I can no longer trust my means of approach, no matter how dear they be to me. Grace tells me I cannot do it alone. I need a rescuer. Grace takes me, therefore, to what God's law says. And I find myself, if I accept the grace of God, I renounce the wrong way, and I can say with the psalmist, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. And I align myself, not with my own righteousness, thinking that's good enough, but within the righteousness that God has revealed, as it's appeared in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The third purpose of grace, I have a little bit longer on this one, because I think it's the most important purpose of grace. It teaches me this, that grace, living by grace, is the only way to live. Remember I said a few moments ago that the grace of God is an educator. Because the tension for the Christian living in the real world is the tension of verse 12. Training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passion and to live a life that's sober, godly, and righteous. Where are we as people? We're in the midst of ungodliness. We're surrounded by it. We're much attracted to worldly passions. There's a natural bias in our lives, a natural incline to sinfulness, not to godliness. That's why the grace of God comes, because our hearts are on a bias away. If you've ever watched the game of bowls on television, or played the game, you'll find that that wooden ball, when it's bowled up, it has a bias in it, and it inclines the ball away from the true. That's the whole point about the game. You have to get the bias right. But in our lives and in our hearts, there is a bias that moves us away from God, towards worldliness and to ungodliness. Now, Paul is writing to the church, a church, Christian people. Let me say, as an aside to the moment, there's plenty of ungodliness and worldliness outside of the church. The atheist, who pretends he knows everything. He says, God isn't there. That's his declaration. Of course, he does know everything, but he pretends that he does, and actually thinks he knows everything to say that God isn't there. And he only fools himself. And the way he lives is an unbridled way, living for himself and what his wants are. Or the church attender, perhaps somebody like yourself, who comes to church but keeps God delightfully isolated from life. You know, we visit God once a week at church, a grudging, watch-glancing hour. Like a sick relative who we don't particularly like, and we visit them once a week in hospital. We're fundamentally, therefore, like an atheist, living in ungodliness. God is seen as irrelevant and less than God. But Paul's concern in the context in Titus chapter 2 is to address ungodliness in the church. That's why he's writing. Even as Christians, even knowing God's will and way, by our behavior, so often we can become ungodly and worldly or lawless. What's a feature that marks that ungodliness out as Christians? It's a bit like an issue that comes before us. So often we know something to be wrong and we have a decision to make. It's a black and white issue. And suddenly a war begins within our hearts. There's an issue of faith here. Do I obey or do I disobey? Do I decide to follow God, knowing his grace, remembering his grace? Or do I decide to go away from God and to become ungodly, even as Christians? That's where it's at. There's a stark contrast. And I can move away from God and look to myself. I can rationalize an act, and then suddenly I realize I've blown it before God. I've moved away to ungodliness. Well, what help is there for me? Or there's the passion of the world. Worldly passions. Ungodliness, worldly passions. Passions of the world move us so often more than God moves us. We conform with the world's attitude and the world's system. That's why I asked Mike to read 1 John. Turn on to 1 John. One cross-reference tonight. Can I tell you what passions of the world are? You might like to look at this when you get in and think about the implications of these three little statements. 1 John 2 and 15. Do not love the world. This is 2:2:2, I think. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. See, I give rein to my own passions, you know, the lust of the flesh. I take what's not rightfully mine from someone else. The lust of the eyes, coveting, committing adultery in our heart, the pride of life, looking to myself. We give rein to our own passions. It's so attractive, isn't it, sometimes? That's the war we're in. But as we give in to worldly passions, we find that they're temporary, and ultimately unsatisfying. And they pass away like the world will pass away. Letting one's passions, no matter how expressed, rule is the road to ultimate disappointment. Now, grace is the only way to live. And it's expressed in the positive side in verse 12 of being godly in my relationship with God, that is, to be consumed to be like Him, to be delighting in obedience. That's what being godly is like, inclining our lives, biasing ourselves towards Him, taking hold of the grace of God. And it's expressed, secondly, in my attitude to others, as I live a righteous and sober life. That is, getting self-mastery, self-control. That's the whole thrust of what Paul has been saying to his readers. The word self-control comes up 3 times in verses 1 to 10. Mastery of your personality. Acquitting yourself before your boss. That's all part of godly living. All part of my outworking my relationship before my fellow men. That's why Paul is writing on the grace of God. It has appeared for salvation to all men. That's the grace of God, and it's outworked in life. We see that as our pillar. Remember our pillar? We've seen the nature and the extent of grace. We've seen the purposes of grace. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to pursue God's righteousness. And in verses 13 and 14, we find God's help is continued. I want to look just for a few moments now at the second appearing of Jesus Christ, revealing the glory of God. Verses 13 and 14. Awaiting the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for Himself a people of His own who are zealous for good deeds. What help have we got to add to the grace of God? Verse 13 talks about the awaiting of the blessed hope, of the appearing of our great God and Savior. And awaiting the glory of God is the key to these little 2 sentences. 3 things from verse 13. We are first of all awaiting the blessed hope. How do you approach the thought of the second coming of Jesus Christ? Are you just hopeful about it? You know, I hope, you know, hopeful. A hopefulness in Scripture isn't so much, you know, kind of shrugging the shoulders. It may or may not happen. No, I'm hoping that a number 25 bus will come. And that's got very little base in many, many times when you're standing outside St. Andrews after a Read, Mark, Learn. That's not the hope talked about here. It stands for a sure hope, a sure event, an historical event. It's what we hope for, what we know will be happening as we look to that. That's a word, therefore, to the faint-hearted, as we await the blessed hope of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wait the coming of Christ. He is our great God and Savior. That's what this passage is talking about in context. This is one of the clearest references to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is our great God and Savior. Now, you may have a New International Version of the Bible, and there are 2 pronouns there, but there's only 1 pronoun in the original. And this RSV translation is far more accurate. The context backs that up too. It's talking about God appearing, but it's talking about Jesus Christ appearing. He is the epiphany. He is the appearing of God. He's always been the appearing of God. God never appears. He sent His Son to appear. Jesus Christ is the context of who Paul is talking about and teaching about. So Jesus Christ will be coming. That's a word of assurance to us, as we await His coming. And we await the revealing of the glory of God. That's something to fix your eyes on. If we can only get a glimpse of the glory of God, all the worldly pomp and show as the hymn writer says, will be shown in its true light. That's a word of comfort to us. When we fix our eyes on the eternal promises of God, suddenly the lure of the world loses its glitter and glamour. Now there's our two pillars. I'm going to call them two pillars of my suspension bridge. Let's pretend that we're in the banks of the River Severn, about 12 miles from Bristol, and over there is a land of pure delight. And I want to get across. And there's a bridge there. And the bridge is a suspension bridge. The pillar of grace and the pillar of the glory of God. And God's purpose is to get me to the other side, to heaven. And that's suddenly where the analogy breaks down completely. Yes, the stated purposes of God are in verse 14. Glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Do you see the purposes of God there, the object of God in the second coming? To take for himself that people, that church we were talking about over those last 3 weeks. His people, the people of his own name, the church, you and me, that's what God's preparing to do, to take us over. And that people are going to know redemption and to know purification or sanctification. You see, the suspension bridge is no good without a road, or we know what the road is. But that bridge has got two enormous cables. Now, I didn't actually bring the cables with me this evening. Let's imagine there are two cables on my bridge. And the cables are two theological statements in verse 14. That is, first of all, the cable of redemption. Redemption from wickedness, iniquity. That's why the grace of God has appeared, to rescue us from our sin. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, when the reader picked this up there, he knew exactly the terminology that Paul was using. It was the language of the slave market, to buy back at a price. That's the picture here, the cable of redemption, one of the things that gets us to the other side. Do you know, I'll tell you, Dick Lucas isn't here tonight. I can tell you the truth. Well, this is a story about Dick Lucas. It may or may not be true. Dick was in the Navy. What was his call to going into the Navy? Well, when he was a boy, he was told to make a little boat. And he made a little boat out of wood. And he got an old handkerchief. He cut it in half diagonally and put it onto a little boat. And there was the little boat. He took it to the water, a lake near his home, and pushed it out. And the wind took it, and you could see it going and going. Wasn't it amazing? And then it went around the corner of the lake, and by the time he had unpacked, locked his bike, cycled around there to pick up the boat, it had gone, it had disappeared. 3 days later, in an Oxfam shop, this is where you think you can work out if this story is right or not. In the window, at the price of 2 shillings and 6 pence, was a small wooden boat. And the little boy rushed in, smashed open his piggy bank, took the 2 and 6 out, gave it to the person, took it out and said, "I made you and I've bought you. So you're mine. Mine forever." Now that is the extent of the cable. That's a great story to tell on a beach mission to children, or to overseas students, or to anybody. Because you see, isn't that the picture of redemption? God has made us, and he has bought us. His own precious Son died on the cross to give us life and to give us a future, a newness of life, to bring us to the place where we were meant to be, on the road to God. And you stand, some of you, on the banks of that road. The price has been paid in Jesus Christ. And your slavery to sin, your iniquity, can be paid off tonight because of what Jesus Christ has done. My second cable is the cable of sanctification, purification, being made holy. What does being holy mean? Does it mean, you know, hands together, eyes closed, being very holy? Is that what holiness, what is holiness? Does anybody here know what holiness means in the Bible? Rhetorical. Holiness, does anybody know what it means? Are you awake? Yes, set apart, different, marked out as being different. That's what the purposes of God are. God's intention, that his people may reflect his glory. And in the ongoing Christian life, there should be growth and development expressed in the context of Titus 2 of service and growth in service. You see, how does the church start? Being born again, becoming babies. Then we become brothers, God's brothers, family members, and we may find ourselves becoming teachers. I'll say this about Christian service as a means of sanctification. Somebody said something to me on the staff. One of the staff members said to me, we were talking about Reid Mark-Lerne, and the person said, what do you think of Reid Mark-Lerne? And the person said, I think Reid Mark-Lerne is the place where people who have been through it, perhaps 1 or 2 years, can consider before God giving 1 year of service if they're constrained of God to be a pastor, teacher for 1 year. I've not stopped thinking about that ever since. That could be a means of service. For some of you, people who are going to kind of disappear into the woodwork. You've done one, you've done two, and, you know, fellowship, you're in a fellowship group, and perhaps you've been talked to about serving. Well, that might be a place where you can develop this attitude of sanctification, purification, being made holy, becoming more of a servant. So there's the bridge before us. Question, first of all, is, as we close, are you on the bridge? Do you know anything of the favor of God in your life? The grace of God beckoning you and calling you. It appeared to bring you life. And tonight could be a night of beginnings for you. So are you truly educated? That's what the passage is asking you. The grace of God has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to the worldly passion and to irreligion, to ungodliness. You're not sure? Then come and talk. Talk tonight with me. Or come next week and listen to what Philip Jensen has to say. Bring a friend. How's your progress down the bridge? Faltering? You know, it's been a tough year. And, you know, with the exam pressure, you know, things have slipped a little. Your Christian discipleship isn't all it should be. You're halfway down the bridge. Well, look at the two pillars. Enabling grace and our future glory. Look up and trust and move on. And if you're progressing, keep on progressing. Keep on learning. Keep on listening. God wants you, that last statement, to be zealous for good deeds. Do you know we get the word enthusiastic from the word zealous in the original? I think that's a thrilling point on which to close. What's the best thing you can do for someone? You see, good deeds suddenly come to an end, don't they, at the end of term. But what's the best you can do for someone in Christian service? You could tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there's so many informal contacts you may have over the summer. Lying on the beach, talking to somebody in a restaurant, as you laze on the beach, you know, you might become bored with the sun. You may have a meaningful conversation. Are you praying about that holiday? It may be bought up for the gospel. You know, with term finishing, does that mean evangelism is off for 3 months? You know, I've got to wait until the 25th of September before I can do anything, because that's the freshest talk. Well, you think. Or those who've done the Two Ways to Live course recently. Well, have you got it all memorized? Do you know what 1 Peter 1 verse 3 is? Well, is it just something that's mental knowledge, or is it going to be lived out in life? I mean, are you praying to use it? That's why it's taught. It's a tool to be used. We may declare prayerfully to be enthusiastic for godliness, for growth, and for telling. Well, there we are, the two great appearings of Jesus Christ. The grace of God revealed, and the glory of God, which is our great hope for the future. May God take those words to us and drive them into our hearts and incline ourselves after Him. Let us pray. Eternal God, we praise You for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the unmerited favor, and we deserve nothing but exclusion. In Your love and Your mercy, You welcome us back. Father, we look forward to that great appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. We pray that in the moments before His coming, we may incline our hearts to serve Him for Jesus' sake. Amen.